16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. You may be seated.
Good evening. It is good to see everyone tonight. It's good to be here. I want to personally thank our young men for leading our services today. Y'all guys have done an excellent job, and y'all really make my job pretty easy. I got to make sure I do a good job preaching God's Word, but y'all do all the singing and the prayers and Lord's Supper, and I'm very thankful for that. Very thankful. We had some guys today that did things for the first time they'd ever done, and it was good to see that, and I'm very thankful for that. Oh, I got to put my password in. Hold on. Okay, there we go. Sorry about that. All right, should be good to go. It was about 8 years ago. I was sitting in my church office up here upstairs, and I got a call from a guy named Eric Lyons. Eric Lyons, you know, works for Apologetics Press. He's been with Apologetics Press for a number of years. And Eric asked me, he said, "Will, I want to put a camp together." He said, "I need your help." I said, "Sure, man, that's no problem at all." He said, "I want to have Apologetics Press week at Indian Creek Youth Camp. Would you be willing to help me?" At the time, I said, "Yeah." I said, "I would love to do that. I grew up in Indian Creek. Always wanted to be back there." I said, "I love Apologetics Press. I love what Eric does. He's a great man of God." I said, "Sign me up." And so for the next few weeks, few months after that to follow, we met probably about every 3 weeks. We'd get together at least once or twice a month. Me, Eric Lyons, and Rob Baker would get together and start hashing out what we want to do for camp. And we put a strategic plan together, and we said, "We're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about the church composition and what it's going to be like, what God expects from it too." And I remember we went down, and we hashed out each day exactly what we wanted to do, the activities the kids would have and everything. And Eric, I remember him saying one neat thing. He said, "Listen, this camp," he said, "what's going to be unique about it is you're going to have people from all different ages. You're going to have people who are older. You're going to have people who are younger. Majority of it will be teenagers," he said, "but there'll be camp staff." He said, "There'll be nurses. There'll be people such as camp workers. There'll be cooks. There'll be people who clean." He said, "There will be all kinds of people there. There'll be campers." He said, "Not just from the Southeast. There'll be people from all the way from Canada. We even had a kid from New Zealand come our first year." He said, "There will be people from the church from all over the world that will be here." And I got really excited to hear that. I got really excited to see what kind of different races, cultures, backgrounds would be there. And I'm telling you, it was something to see. But what was really interesting to see was taking a group of 200 plus teenagers and people who worked as counselors, and they came together under one roof and they worshiped God in one spirit, in one mind, in one truth, as one unified body of the church each and every night. That's what was interesting to me, to see the complete unity of God taking place within people from various different backgrounds and cultures all over the world. And I would go on at the end of the week. I do this every year with our kids and with the staff too. We go kind of do an interview process and say, "How did camp go this year? What did you think about it? What did you love? What did you not like?" Just kind of a survey. And I want to read you what one of the statements one of our kids made, kid I had in my cabin. The kid would go on to say this. He said, "If I could sum up a camp week, it would be this." He said, "I really love coming to Bible camp. It's a time where people, both teens and adults, can come together in one place and worship one God." So they encourage one another and they love each other. He would go on to say, "It's like heaven on earth and nobody wants to leave by the end of the week." That's a powerful statement from a kid who didn't come from a very good background at all. From a kid who did not want to go home because of the financial struggles and hardships his family was facing in life. And that answer has always rang true in my mind. Every year we go back, whenever the church is together in general. And my question to you is, can we say that about the church that meets here specifically at Delrata? Can we say that about the church and say that it's a spoonful of heaven when we come and meet together? It's something that I desire to be at. It's something that I really love and enjoy, to be with the church family, to be able to worship our God together. And that kind of kick-started this lesson. I was thinking about the church. And what I want to do for the next few minutes is open up our Bibles. We're going to spend most of the time in the book of Ephesians tonight. And what I want to do for the next few minutes is take a look at five elements the church must have in order to be successful according to God's eyes. Five elements the church has got to do in order to be successful. Not in my eyes, but God's eyes. In Jesus' eyes, the one who gave His life for it. God, the one who gave His Son. And I hope it's enriching to you tonight as it was for me to be in the study. So here's what I want to do. I want to launch straight into it. And I want to talk about number one. I want to look at the church composition and what the church is made up and what it takes place there. You know, the Lord's church is a complex and a very unique body. There's not simplicity to it in the fact of where people come from and who they are. Here's what I mean by that. Everyone in our audience tonight is unique in some form or fashion. As Doug talked about tonight, they're special in some way. The Lord designed you and He fashioned you according to His knowledge and His foresight. He made you exactly the person He wanted you to be because He had big plans for you. He gave you certain talents. He gave you certain traits you could use for His influence and within the world we live. For example, there's some in this audience who are great speakers. I would not classify as one of those at times. There are some who are great writers. I read some of the poetry members have written here, and it is something to behold. There are cards that I've received in the mail of encouragement from you and the church people here that are some of the most uplifting cards I've ever seen. I've kept many of those cards throughout the years. There are great friends here, and people that not only say, "How are you doing?" but they'll go an extra mile and say, "No, how are you really doing? What can I pray for you about today?" There are great motivators here, people who can preach powerful lessons, people who can teach Bible class, people who can just motivate you to do good. By example, they live. They're great encouragers. There are Barnabases all around church here at El Reda. And we can go on and as we go and talking about each individual member here and what is it, what unique trait or talent you have that you can use in the Lord's body and the Lord's church. And each and every member of the body of Christ is unique, and you have an opportunity to make a difference in His kingdom. A church is a very complex body that's been fashioned together through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to read verses 12 through 13. And the Bible says here that, "For just as a body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are but one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." He goes on to say, whether it's Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, he said, "And all were made to drink of that one Spirit." Paul would write to the church at Corinth. He said, "Listen, I know I'm writing to Jews. I know I'm writing to people who are Greeks, who maybe be Gentiles." He said, "Some of you might have been slaves even. Some of you were free men." He said, "It does not matter anymore." He said, "Because you have been transformed into one body." He said, "You have been baptized in the gospel of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins." He said, "You have been changed. You have been transformed to be different." He said, "You are a member of that one Spirit. You are a member of Christ's body. We're all united in Christ together." It was through baptism we understand we attain the access into Christ and to the church. And the church is united together in one Spirit, being the Spirit of God. Though at one time we were classified, we were measured by the earthly standards such as race, culture, financial status, family traditions and backgrounds, and things of that nature. But now we are recognized solely in God's eyes as His sons and daughters. There is no race in God's eyes. There is no family dynamics. There is no special qualities or anything. There's no financial status in God's eyes. It is sons and daughters in His eyes. It's a bond that is always going to be there that God has placed upon us and that we have access to. Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 19 would go on to say this. It says, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." If we were to interview each and every one here and ask, "Where did you come from? What's your story behind it?" Everyone, not one person would have the same story. But there's one unique factor about people here, those who have been baptized believers into God. You're a member of one family. You have one Savior. You have one God that you've united here this evening to worship. That is the factor. That's the composition of the church. Well, number two is this. The second element is the church's function. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 through 3 is what we're going to be looking at. If we as one people are united people within Christ, what's the function of our body? What's my purpose here in this world then? Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says this. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, he said, I urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When you became a Christian, when you were baptized in the body of Christ, you pledged to live a life according to His standards. You see, the old self was buried away in the waters behind us, and the new self was raised to walk, it says, in the newness of life, according to Romans chapter 6. But my question is, how was that transformation made? Is it just made through one decision and within 1 hour or a minute decision? No, it takes a lifetime. It takes a long time to make a complete transformation. What I mean by that is, we start out with the milk of God's Word and we end up on the meat of God's Word. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process that takes time. And the forgiveness of sin is given immediately. We become members of His family immediately upon our decision to become Christians. But the growth that takes place will take place for years within the church. But how do I make the journey from being a servant of this world to the servant of Jesus Christ? Paul would go on to say to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, he would say to them this. He said, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Skip on down to verse 22, Ephesians 4. He said, Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. It starts with our minds. It starts with our minds and our thoughts that control our actions. If we are to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we have to renew our minds. And we renew them each and every day. It's a continual process that takes place. A mind that once was controlled by the desires of this world is now filled with the righteousness of God. And so going back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, when it talks about walking in a manner worthy of your calling, here's what it is telling us. It's telling us to walk in the righteousness of Christ. You walk as He walked. You be holy as Christ was holy. Paul would go on to write how a child of God is to continue into righteousness and how holiness is obtained. And he lists five characteristics there, and I want to briefly run through those that must be found within a Christian's mindset in his daily life. He said, number one, the first characteristic, you've got to be someone who's humble. In order for the church to grow, we must rid ourselves of our own personal pride. We must remember the words of Galatians 6 and 14. When Paul writes to the church of Galatia, he says, But be far from it. He said, Be far from it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the world has crucified to me, and I to the world. The church must be composed of people who are humble. They humble themselves before God and even unto others' needs. And number two is gentleness. He said, Remember to be gentle with others within the body of Christ. There are times where our faith will become shaken, and perhaps even we may fall off our platform that we've been set upon. If that's the case, we must remember the words of Galatians 6 and verse 1. It says, Brother, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch for yourselves, lest you too be tempted. We have to be people who handle each other with care. When we see someone struggling in need, we go in to aid to them. We go and serve them and find out what's going on. Number three is patience. And man, let me tell you, patience is a tough one for me. And being a dad of two sons, a five-year-old and a three-year-old, and even a youth minister at some times, requires you to know some patience and accept patience and appreciate it. I stated earlier, the body of Christ is made up of many individual members. There's over 300 people here tonight. Each one of you are different. You're unique. You're special. At the same time, when we come to know one another, we come to know what we like and what we dislike. When we work alongside one another, we must be patient people. Paul would go on to write to two women named Euodia and Syntyche, who labored, he said, they labored together for the cause of Christ, but there was a division that took place. Maybe it was a fight or a disagreement took place. He calls out those two ladies, said, this should not be so. He tells them, renew the friendship. He said, mend the fence. He says, get back to work. Church needs you. And what I have to say there is, remember your brothers and sisters in Christ. But we can't fight like physical brothers and sisters sometimes, though. We're to love each other. We're to respect and honor one another. And the fourth characteristic is this, is bearing with one another. It's forbearance with each other. And basically this phrase means that we're going to put up with each other no matter what comes or what may. There'll be times when we have to lean on one another to get through our lives. Whether it be times of grief, financial hardships, or even discouragement, we must bear the burdens of life together in order to grow up together. And number five is this. He said, if you are to function as Christians, you've got to have number five. He says, you've got to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He said, everything else is good, but if you miss this point, if you're not eager to maintain God's unity and His Spirit, we miss everything. We must be positive people who are eager to maintain the unity of the church. Church will not stand on negativity. It won't. It'll be cut down. But on positive reinforcement in all times. You're to be the glue that holds the church family together. Somebody might say, well, we have elders to do that. We got five elders who can hold the church together, and they'll take care of things that goes along. We've got 20 deacons that could take care of that. That's good, and that's fine and dandy. But God needs every one of us. God needs each and every one of us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. When one person in your pew is not there on Sunday, you go and check on them. You find out how they're doing. When someone you know is suffering financial hardship, you sit and pray with them, ask what they need. Because these five characteristics took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47. They took place in Acts chapter 4 when the church met together daily and they looked and saw what the needs of the church was. They prayed together. They broke bread together. And it said they were buying and selling their possessions to anyone who had a need. That's the church that Jesus built. That's the church that loves each other and wants to be together. And these five characteristics will propel a church in their growth and function and purpose as they become caring and loving congregation. Well, that's good. But let's get to number three. Number three is the church's bond. The next element is found in Ephesians 4 is the bond of the church. What sews the church together? Well, yes, we function, and our function is to maintain the unity of the Spirit, but there's something beyond us that's working here. Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 6 says this, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord and one faith and one baptism. There's one God and Father of all who is over all and through you all and in you all. We could spend a whole week on these three verses here. These so-called seven ones of Ephesians chapter 4 make one thing crystal clear. Is that with God there is perfect unity and harmony within the Trinity. There is perfect unity and harmony that is to be within the church as it is with God and His Son and the Holy Spirit. It was about 4 or 5 years ago we were coming up with a theme of what our central area wides would be for our teenagers. And we looked at Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. We did the seven ones of the church and it was a great series. What was really interesting when we talked about the unity of the Bible and the unity of the church, we looked at each one of these seven ones of the church in Ephesians. Each month, we would have over 200 teenagers come to a different congregation under one roof. They would take a time to study the Bible. They would sing and have fellowship together. They would pray together. And what was so unique to see all these teenagers from various different congregations come together at one time and worship the same God in one mind and one spirit together. That's the bond that holds the church together. It's the unity of God. It's the unity of His people. When those things are working together, the church will not ever falter. It will stand and it will grow continually. You've heard the old saying, the chain is strong as the weakest link. Well, the saying rings just as true for the church today. When we as Christians are driven by the seven ones that list in Ephesians 4, The church will have a foundation that will never crumble and it never falter and it will never fail because God is its builder and He's going to take care of it. Well, point number four is this. This brings us to our next element. If the church is a bond, it's together. We have a firm foundation that's put in place for the church. What's our objective then? If our foundation has been laid and we know that we are ready to go out and educate, what is our objective? Starting from the youngest all the way to the oldest in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 15 addressed this perfectly. Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, he'd say, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work and the ministry. He said, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. He says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, no longer tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. When I read this section, sometimes my job is really put in perspective. I love our young people. I've been working in the youth ministry for almost 9 years now. And I have to tell you, I've been to many youth rallies, youth events, Bible studies, singing. You can name it. I've been to all of those things. And I want to tell you, this generation of young people is very important. They're very special. And they're unique. And they're very smart. They're some of the brightest I've ever seen in the church. They're eager to serve. And we in the church need to understand that we have a great responsibility to spiritually guide and mentor this generation of youth. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, this will be addressed. Titus would say, but as for you, or it's written to Titus and says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded and dignified. Be self-controlled, sound in faith, and love and steadfastness. He goes on to say, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, I want to be careful how I word this. Paul comes out and just says, old men and old women. I don't want to say that necessarily. What I will say is this. Those who are the wiser generation, those who are hilltoppers, silver threads and baby boomers in the congregation, I want to speak to you directly for a moment. And don't worry, the younger ones are going to get their turn too. But those who are the wiser generation of this congregation, you have the responsibility, according to Titus chapter 2, take on the role of a mentor. Here's what I mean. Our younger families with smaller children need your encouragement. Our younger fathers need your advice on how to be a good husband and a loving father to their children. Our younger mothers need a hug and need to hear the words, you're doing a great job, keep up the good work, and I'm praying for you. Our college students need to know that you care for them and that you love them and that you want them to be part of a loving congregation here at Delrata. We should invite them into our homes and feed them a meal. We need to establish a relationship with them. We need to be the model Christian that is described in Titus chapter 2 for them to see and to appreciate. Those of you who are grandparents, I say this. Our children need your time, your energy, and your guidance. A grandparent can mean a world to a child when they take the time to listen, to laugh, and to love them, and to train them up in God's Word. You are a supplement to the parents in teaching them God's Word. You can reach them better sometimes than the parents can in how you approach things in life. You're the wiser generation. And I tell you this because I want to say your work is not done. And it's not undervalued either. I would dare to say we need you more than we've ever needed you in the church. For those in the wiser generation. And please encourage us and mentor us in the ways of Christ and correct us when we need correcting as well. Like I said, I wasn't just going to pick on the wiser generation. Here we go. This one's to our younger families and the younger professional group. This is my group. We need to take time and invest in those who are widows, widowers, and seasoned married couples. The joy that you and your children can bring to these wonderful people is immeasurable. For example, I remember the times our family spent with Sister Beth Klein in her house. We would walk over and visit her each week while she was living here in Montgomery. You would think it's just a couple of 10 minutes wouldn't be that much to someone. When we came into her house, her eyes lit up. She wanted a friend to talk to. We got to talk and spend a lot of time with her. The boys play with her toys as much as they could get a chance to. But I also got to know this about Sister Klein and her husband Charlie. To be able to hear the wisdom that she shared with us, how a wife is to love her husband, how a husband is to love her wife, I'll never take that for granted. I heard Brother Klein many times give a devotional or talk to us right before he died and sit and listen. And he said, I want you to listen. I want you to know what I think, what God is telling us here. I appreciated that, and I really needed that. And sometimes it was a little bit of a kick in the rear end to get started on some things I didn't be doing. And I appreciate that from him. Us as younger families, young professionals, we can learn from the wiser generation. We always can learn. You have more wisdom that you need to share and we need to be listening to. And to our college students and teens, I'll say this. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. It says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So that if an opponent may be put to shame, have nothing evil to say about us. College students and teenagers, I want you to take just a moment. I want you to look to your left. Everybody, college and teenager, look to your left and look back behind you. Just take a look for a minute. As you're looking, you'll notice people who are older than you. That's okay, all right? You will see people who are wiser than you. You'll see people who have been around the block a time or two and are well-seasoned Christians. Learn from them. Get to know them and invest in the members of this congregation. When the closing prayer is said and services are over, don't rush out the door and be too busy on your iPhone. Take time to get to know other people outside your social groups. For when you do, you will get to know people who are models of good works, as Titus chapter 2 just said. You'll find people who show integrity. You find people who are full of wisdom. Also, you'll find people to your left and behind you who are willing to invest in you, to pray for you, to open their home to you and to care about you. And they're here to help you along your spiritual journey. I'll never forget the times I was at Faulkner. I had several teachers who were in this audience tonight that steered me the right direction. There was one in particular. His class met at 7 o'clock in the morning. And he sits on the left side over here. And every time, if I skipped the class, he would call and find out how I'm doing. When I'd come to church, he would check on me and see how I was doing. And I'd always be appreciative of that. And I look at this man and look at his wife and this couple, and I can see the example of Titus chapter 2 being displayed. If I only took enough time to look and see what was unfolding before my eyes. I saw a couple that was of good works and of good teaching. They showed integrity. They had dignity. They had sound speech. They loved God and they cared about me. Those people are found in this congregation. We just got to take time to get to know them sometimes. Here's an example I want to share with you. This past summer, we went on a mission trip to Ohio. I asked Brother Bill Johnson and his wife, Jill, to go with us. He was one of our elders chaperone our group. They both agreed and went for a week, and I was able to see this. I saw an elder and his wife get to know each one of our young people around the trip. I had the opportunity to see our young people sit and listen to an elder of the church talk about why he enjoyed being an elder, what he desired with the Lord's church. I got to hear this, the words, I love you and appreciate you, was communicated throughout the week. Not from just Bill and Jill, but from our chaperones in general. And by the end of the week, I had several teenagers tell me this. They said, I never knew our elders and elder's wife cared about us so much. I never knew they would spend that much time with us. They said, when I stopped and thought about what they've done for us this week, I understood they really love us. You're right, they do. They spend a lot of time in prayer for you, for me, and they mentor each and every one of us. These are special moments in a young person's life. The time we have right now with our children is vitally important. And we need to be making it our priority in life to serve them, to pay attention to them, and to share with them. It's our priority to teach God's Word and establish relationships with our younger generation within the church. It's a command, according to Titus chapter 2. And each and every one of us can do it. See, each and every member of the church has an objective. We are to grow and we are to continually build up one another in order to be a successful Christian. Each and every member of this congregation, each and every person here matters. Matter to God, number one. They need to matter to us as well. But it's up to us to look beyond ourselves and to take the time and invest in someone who is needing our help within the church. And finally, number five, we get to a really unique perspective. It's the church's vision. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "From whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." When the church recognizes its composition, we're unique. We're different. We come from various backgrounds. It's all right, but we are united. When the church realizes its function, what I'm supposed to be doing, when it realizes its bond within God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, when it realizes its objective to help each and every member of the congregation take the gospel of Christ into the world, it is then and only then when we can arrive at Ephesians 4 and verse 16. When the whole body of Christ is working properly together for the good of the Father and one another, there is no challenge, no temptation, and no obstacle that can ever be standing in our way that cannot be conquered. The church will not ever back down from any obstacle standing in its way if we have all these elements working together. But I'm here to tell you, it's going to take everyone. Those who are the wiser generation, all the way down to those in the youngest generation, working together on the same mind and the same focus. It is then and only then that the body will have continuous growth and the church will grow in numbers as well. In conclusion, we are the church. We are one in Christ Jesus. From the oldest member all the way down to the youngest child of God. We're composed of many members, many people from various walks of life. But yet when we are united through the blood of Christ upon His death, burial, and resurrection, we cannot be stopped and the cause of Christ will not be halted. We function in a manner worthy to be called a Christian. We're bonded together by the complete unity of God and His Spirit. We have an objective to educate and encourage and provide care for one another and take the gospel out of the walls here at Delrata. We have a vision of love so that you may know and so that the world may know the joy it is to belong to the family of God. And I say all this and I arrive to this point. I love the church. I really do. Because a family where people from all aspects of life have bonded together in one spirit, in one mind, in one heart. And they're determined to see, to take out the will of God, and they're determined to live by His standards, and they're determined to preach the gospel to every soul. It's the same mission the apostles were given when Jesus left this world, and it's the same mission we have today. And it can be accomplished. Tonight, it might be the case that you say, "I'd like to be a part of a family. Yeah, I came from a rough background. I don't know what a church family really is like or what a family's love really is." Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, the church's love will take care of that. God's love will provide that. The people in this room will provide that. Tonight, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, you must repent of your sins and turn away from your old life. We talked about, it's talked about in Acts chapter 3 and verse 9. You confess that Jesus is the Son of God. You make that confession of faith, not just one time, but it's every day you live your life. According to Acts chapter 8 and 37. And you must be willing to get in the water and be baptized for the remission of your sins to begin a new walk, as Romans chapter 6 talks about, to walk in a newness of life and to be a newborn babe in Christ. There's no better feeling, there's no better thing than that, to become a child of God. It may be that you're already a member of God's family. And you may be saying to yourself, "You know, I've lost sight of what the church is supposed to do." I'll admit there's times we're going to lose focus. I'll admit there's times we fall for a platform and a pedestal we put ourselves on. That's all right. That's what family's for. Our family is here to love and to care about us and encourage us, and they forgive us as well. tonight, if you need to respond to the invitation, why not come now as we stand and sing.